And it's only in the body of Christ that one can get those spiritual insights, keeping those things first, that will make our life in this world meaningful as long as we live. You ever hear Christians say, when they talk about their job, well, I just do it to earn some living and, you know, make some money. My real interest is in the Lord's work. That's not biblical. God doesn't want you to compartmentalize your life, get a job, earn some bucks to put some food on the table or to take a trip now and then or to go to Camp Lilloli. God's plan is to integrate into a whole the purpose and meaning of your secular work and your spiritual service so that you're not aware of secular and spiritual, that they all become one focusing purpose. And trust that God will develop His qualities in you, in the body of Christ, so that you grow in a way that you will see the integrated wholeness of purpose in those two things. Fourthly, lastly, a quick appeal to your sense of success, to victory, to winning, to invincibility. Everybody likes a winner. Everybody wants to be on the winning side. Winning isn't everything. It's way ahead of whatever's in second place. And I'm not speaking of arrogant winning, the way the world looks upon victory. Victory at any cost, where the end justifies the means. I'm looking at Christ's ultimate victory and the fact that we have ultimate success when we're committed to His church. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, instead of God's word. And the particular word of Christ that will not pass away is His words in Matthew 18. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The evil forces in this world are going to be destroyed by God's winning side, the church of Jesus Christ. Hell's gates will be no match. Totally destroyed, knocked over. You want to be on a winning team? You want to get involved in God's program so that you can be a winner? A good winner. A winner who can win with joy and humility, and yet who will be part of God's victorious plan. Anything else that you identify with in this world besides God's church is temporal. It will pass away. It will fail. You can identify with great humanitarian foundations. You can identify with great educational institutions. You can identify with organizations that involve talent, athletic prowess, intelligence. If you're smart enough, you can join Mensa, an organization of geniuses. If you're good enough, you can play professional football or baseball or sing at the Met. It's all going to pass away. But when we are identified with the body of Jesus Christ, we have success. We're on the winning team. So I remind you these four appeals to identify with the body of Jesus Christ, to be committed to His church. It's the only place where you can discover who you are and find your identity so that you don't end up inferior and isolated. It's the only place where you can have a sense of belonging, a sense of intimacy, without ending up self-absorbed and bitter. It's the only place where you can have true purpose in life without ending up bored and having some kind of existentialist philosophy where you ultimately blow your brains out. And it's the only place where you can have success and victory so that at the end of life you don't feel like a failure and die in despair. I trust that while you're young, that you may commit yourself not only to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to His church, His building, His body, His bride. We don't commit ourselves to any particular brand of His church, but we commit ourselves to Him. And we search out those biblical principles for why we meet as we do, that we might enhance and develop in His growing church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for who we are. We thank You that each one who knows You could develop our sense of worth in the person of Your Son who loved us and who gave Himself for us. How fortunate we are. The privilege we are to be here talking with You. We thank You for the relationships You give us one with another in Your body. Lord, may we be committed to each other as brothers and sisters, as Dennis reminded us this morning, loving one another and interacting with one another and building one another up, going through the joyful, painful process of becoming what we're meant to be as we do it publicly in front of one another, failing and succeeding. Father, we thank You for the purpose that You give us in life, that we can have true meaning. Even at this camp, we're just not here vacationing, having fun, looking for lifetime partners, looking for places to display our egos and abilities, but that we can serve the living God, be co-laborers with Christ, and find real meaning in our existence. And we look forward to that triumphant day we've been singing about this morning when Christ returns. And we become even more actively involved in a program that boggles our minds as we think about reigning with Christ, fighting real battles, taking part in really violent programs where good triumphs over evil. Lord, we've been watching so much triumph of evil. We've heard so many warnings about violence in our lives. Lord, we look forward to the day when You violently destroy all evil. And we share in that work with You. And we're on Your winning team. We just thank You for these reminders from Your Word of who we are and what we can do when we're related to You. Lord, we just pray that each of us might think seriously about our commitment to Your body and that commitment to each other. May Your Holy Spirit show us areas in our lives where we're not committed. We pray this in Jesus' name. I'm reminded that I didn't encourage or forgot to encourage people to ask questions or to dialogue with me as these teachings go on. And if I say something that's unclear or even something that you disagree with or something that you'd like to add a little light to, feel free to interchange with me about those things about which we're talking. Now, we've looked at our commitment to Christ and our commitment to the church as that organism that God has placed on the earth for us to be placed in by His Holy Spirit and live in a brother-sister relationship with each other as an extended family under the Lordship, the headship of Jesus Christ. For the remainder of the week, I would like to look at various kinds of hindrances or other aspects of our commitment to Him and to His body. Primarily, I'd like to look at aspects in my own life that have either been hindrances or aids on the negative or the positive side of that kind of commitment. The first one that I'd like to look at with you has to do with our commitment to the Scriptures as the Word of God, as the Word of truth, and their place in our lives. I don't believe that any of us really knows the full scope of the Scriptures. And I don't just mean that all the different stories or where all the verses are found. But I mean, I don't think any of us really understands how miraculous, how useful, how beneficial, how all-encompassing the Scriptures are. I'm amazed every day to see where the Scriptures touch on some phase of my life that I had no knowledge that the Scriptures spoke to. I've been a person that has been comfortable through much of my earlier life with a division between secular and spiritual. And as the years have gone on, that distinction has blurred, and I'm rapidly approaching the place where that distinction is non-existent. I think the Scriptures have so much to say about what we call our secular world, our non-spiritual world, the non-religious world, the earthly world, that as we grow in depth in the Scriptures, we won't even think of the world in those terms. We'll think of everything in our lives as coming under some aspect of the Scriptures, where the Scriptures give insight and enablement and knowledge and assurance in some aspect of our lives. I'd like for us to look at two different responses to the Word as the truth of God this morning. Because I think in these two different responses, each one of us can find himself or herself as to where we are with God as the Word of, as it refers to His Word of truth. The first is reaction and rejection of His Word of truth. And the other is a hunger and a partaking of truth. I would like to have each of us see ourselves as individuals who are either moving away from God's Word, away from God's truth, or moving toward God's Word and toward God's truth. Not just in theory, but in actual practice in our lives. And I'd like us to look at the question, which one of these people am I? What is my commitment to the Scriptures, if any? Let's look, first of all, at those who react and reject the truth, to look at that particular process, to look at what that looks like in a life. First of all, let's look at John 1:9. Here this scripture in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 9, speaks of Christ, who here is identified as the true light, capital L, who lights every man who comes into the world. First point is that we all have some kind of an inborn aptitude for truth. We all have some kind of an inborn aptitude, an ability to handle, to recognize, to handle the truth, some kind of a sensitivity to God's law. What the scriptures in Romans 2:15 calls a conscience. I just quickly look at that verse. Speaks that the works of God's law are written in the hearts of Gentiles, all people, pagans, the ungodly, you and me. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. What this means is that every man, woman, and child, whether he has a relationship with God, knows some kind of a system of right and wrong. We all know when to say about somebody else, that's wrong what you're doing, that's right what you're doing. We can all put our stamp of approval or stamp of disapproval upon acts of other people. Makes a difference what culture we live in, what century we live in. We all have some kind of an inborn aptitude to know something about ultimate truth, right and wrong. John 1:9 and then Romans 2:15. Now, second point, we not only have this ability to identify truth that comes to all men, believer and unbeliever alike, in spite of the fact that sin has marred us or twisted us or bent us away from God's perfect creation. Second point, we can recognize this truth and we can be aware of it. Romans 1, 19 and 20. The context here is speaking about God's wrath on ungodly, unrighteous people. Verse 18, the end describes us as holding the truth, yet holding it in unrighteousness. Why? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, or in us, the world. For God showed it to them, or showed it to us. Notice, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Notice, being understood by the things that are made. What invisible things? Even His eternal power and Godhead. Why does He say this? So that they are without excuse. Don't ever worry about these poor people somewhere out in the jungle or somewhere out in the desert, or somewhere out in the woods, or somewhere up on a polar ice cap, who've never heard. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be concerned about those people and shouldn't have any motivation to go and tell them. But every man and woman and child on the face of the earth, these scriptures indicate, is without excuse. Everyone recognizes the truth. Everyone is aware of the truth. Anything that's made in the creation of God understands the concept of the Godhead and the power in the Godhead, all the invisible things, to the point of being without any excuse. So we all have this inborn ability to sense the truth, to sense it's from God, called a conscience, and then we can recognize and be aware of this truth when we see it so that we're out without excuse. Next point. We all tend to reject this basic truth of God. John chapter 3, verse 20. We saw that Christ was the light in chapter 1 and that He lights every man, illuminates every man that comes into the world. But here is our rejection of the truth, our rejection of that light. John 3:20. For everyone who does evil hates the light. And we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So every one of us does evil, and therefore every one of us hates the light. And we don't come to the light. The reason why we don't come to the light is because we are in love with our sin and our evil choices, and we don't want the light to illuminate our rejection of truth. Verse 21, but he that does truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be made manifest, or that they may be clearly seen, so that they have been produced in God. So here we are with the capacity for truth. We can recognize the truth, but we reject the truth. Why do we reject the truth? Because the truth, in connection with the light, makes us aware of what we're doing wrong. And because we become aware of what we're doing wrong, we have to change our values, change our attitudes, change our actions. And that, we find, is an impossible process within us because we have a sinful nature. Our lower nature resists change. We become defensive and we rationalize and we argue with ourselves and argue with the Spirit's conviction in us and argue with others who confront us. And so, since we have this capacity for truth and we start to reject the truth, the next point is, this motivates us to search elsewhere for truth. It motivates us to inquire somewhere else for truth. And I think this is the significant point for each of us where we stand now as Christians. Because those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have come to His light, who have been illuminated by the truth, either we must begin to respond to the truth, respond to the light. We must begin to change our attitudes, our values, our actions. We must begin to feel, not resist the efforts of the Spirit of God to change us according to this truth, or the alternative, and this is what happens to us, we become motivated to search for truth elsewhere. Colossians 2:8. A very important verse. The first words are a very stern warning. Beware. Now that's just not like behold. The Bible sometimes says behold, look. This is look, but with an extremely stern warning. And so I believe that God wants every one of us to look at this very, very earnestly, very, very seriously, like we study a very volatile chemical that has maybe some important use, but we don't want to misuse it. It's like we look at poison. A warning, a stern warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, through vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. I believe this warning is in the Scriptures because as people come face to face with Jesus Christ and trust Him as Savior, and as His Spirit begins to apply the truth of God to our hearts, and as we begin to resist change, resist this process we talked about yesterday, when Christ comes into us and we come into Christ and there's a meaningful exchange of our old life and our new life, and we start to put on Christ and put off the old man, and Christ is in us and Christ is being formed in us. And as this is a painful process and a struggling process, many of us begin to resist this process, and we resist the truth, but yet we need some kind of truth. We need, if we're throwing off God's truth, there is now a vacuum for some kind of something to fill its place, and so we're motivated to inquire elsewhere. And here's where we go. If we turn from God, we go where Colossians 2:8 tells us. We go into philosophy. We go into the traditions of men, which have been developed in the world system and not after Christ. I don't think any of us has any awareness of how much we as individuals have been sucked into this trap, have been deceived by this trap. And I think one of the most scary prayers to pray is, Lord, show me all of the areas in my life where I have been sucked in to the traditions of this world, the vain, deceitful philosophies of this world developed by ungodly men, which I just naturally thought were from you, and upon which I build much of my life, yes, even my Christian life, just assuming that it's knowledge coming from you. I have no idea where that prayer would take us. I know it would give us a whole different view of history than what we've learned in the history books. I know it would make us very fearful of studying philosophy, psychology, many of the sciences, especially studying them in secular institutions. Or even more tragically, studying them in Christian institutions, taught by seemingly godly Christians who are teaching the world's systems from a Christian overview, which they have worked out. And yet we have no awareness or no knowledge or no certainty or assurity that they've worked them out in a godly way. We're just hoping that they've worked them out better than we can because they're our teachers. You study geology from a Christian professor in a Christian institution. Where did he study geology? From non-Christian professors in a non-Christian institution. What did he do? He tried to work it out some way between his Christian knowledge and his worldly knowledge. How did he work it out? Well, he worked it out some way to his satisfaction that he's still a Christian and he's still teaching geology. We don't know how effective a Christian he is. We don't know what kind of a biblical basis he has when he worked it out. Apply that to chemistry. Apply it to philosophy. Apply it to psychology. How many of you have studied a philosophy course in a non-Christian institution? Put your hand up. How many of you study a psychology course in a non-Christian institution? How about an anthropology course, non-Christian institution? Sociology course, non-Christian institution? How many studied world civilization in a non-Christian institution? Hey, by the way, you all did that. You all studied something like that. You all had a history course. Now, I don't have an easy answer for this. Even the things that I've studied, I've only worked it out the same way these other people have worked it out, the same way you have to work it out. But what I do know is God says, beware. Because I think this is a key step away from truth. And can be a tragedy in the life of Christian young people.
Rod,
yes.
Would this also apply to going to a Christian college and studying biblical courses in there? Would this also apply?
It applies to any knowledge. It applies to listening to preachers. It applies to anything. That's one thing bad about tapes. Boy, you put those words out in the air and they're lost. You put those words on tape. Somebody might play these tapes 15 years from now. I may believe a whole bunch of different things. And I don't mean that in the wrong sense. I mean that in the right sense. I cannot guarantee you, except in the trust that we have for God, that everything I say is faultless and blameless. You'll have to evaluate what I say by the Word of God. Don't trust me. I'm only like you, trying to work this stuff out. I've been spooked and deceived and misled and made feel guilty and manipulated by all kinds of godly people, preachers, well-meaning people. And you have too. Because we're sinners saved by God's grace. Tested all by the Word of God. But you see, you have to know the Word of God to test it by the Word of God. You see the dilemma that you're in. All right, so we're motivated to inquire elsewhere. Yes?
It says beware, but it doesn't say avoid.
No. No, not necessarily. No, we live under grace, not under law. Right. Thank you for making that point clear. Stern warning. Be very, very careful. It may be that some people can't, but you have to decide that. I can't tell you what you can study. Then we have legalism. Then we're passing out papers with these kind of courses you can study, these you can't. God hasn't laid out those kinds of rules in the New Testament. Thank you for clarifying that. Okay, the fifth point is this leads us to develop a personal philosophy of life. 1 Corinthians 15, 33 and 34. Personal philosophies of life get away from God because they start with hypothetical questions. 1 Corinthians 15. They start with hypothetical questions. They come out with appealing theories. The context here is a debate about the resurrection. When somebody establishes false doctrine, a false premise, which is the false premise here, What if there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then we come up with a false conclusion. False premise, false conclusion. Here it is in the end of 32. Eat, drink. You could add be merry if you want. For tomorrow we die. There's the philosophy of men. It's been labeled hedonism. It's what the Bible calls the lust of the flesh. It's what sells fast food hamburgers. You deserve a break today. Have it your way. Verse 33, don't be deceived. The King James is a little stiff here. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That's not what the thought is. The thought is when you discuss the lies of this world, you're going to get hurt. Your life's not going to be the same. Don't be deceived. You play around with false ideas, your life's going to get messed up. Verse 34, wake up to righteousness. Don't sin. For some don't have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. See, there's a lot of people out there talking, creating ideas. They sound very plausible and believable to Christians, but they'll mess us up. These personal philosophies of life, moving away from truth, sound good. The Bible says when it comes to knowledge of evil things, we should be like babies. And, you know, none of us wants to be like babies. None of us wants to be ignorant. None of us wants to be misinformed or ill-informed. Nobody wants to be standing around. People are talking about some kind of perverted immorality, and we're going, what's that? What's that? What's he talking about? We want to be cool, you know, we want to know what's happening. The Bible says the less knowledge we have about evil things, the more troubled we'll be. I have a Christian friend who had many problems with drug addiction in the past. One of the ways he supported his drug addictive habit was to pull this, what's the word? Not a con, kind of a con game. It's a, what is it? A scam, I think is the word. Where you go into a diner or a candy store or something, and through a confusing interchange of money, you manage to get a change of 20 from a change of 10. And he was telling me about it one time, and I said, I don't get it. And he explained it again. I said, I really don't get it. And it was really hard to understand. And I was really curious about how anybody could be that stupid. And he had to explain it over and over and over again. Well, once I finally understood it, now I have a temptation to try it, to see if it'll work. But my temptation is only going as far as to say, after it's all over, to say, well, I just beat you for $10. Here's the $10 back. But see, if I tried that, then what would be my next temptation? Do that, you know, five or six places to friends who worked in stores. What would be my next temptation after that temptation? Keep it, sure. I'm not tempted to keep it now. No, I'm only tempted to try it. Now I run a risk of having you come up to me after and say, hey, how do you do it? See, and that's the problem with evil. It produces curiosity in people. I gave an illustration last year about something. Somebody came to me this week and reminded me about the illustration. He said every time that's come up in the past year, he's thought about it. No. See, that's the problem. We are very curious people. All right, Romans 1:21. This opens us up to all kinds of new philosophies, new ideas. Romans 1:21 says, we became vain in our imagination. Our foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:23 says, we altered our God concept. Christians very often alter their God concepts. When their guilt becomes so strong that they don't know what to do with it, then they have to decide that God is a little bit different than they understood Him to be. And they start working out a new view of God. In this new view, God is more tolerant, He's more loving. Notice the use of biblical words. He kind of overlooks sin. And people that want to sin very often start stressing two sound doctrines, the love of God and the grace of God. And they begin to play down other sound doctrines, the justice of God, the fact that there are consequences in God's moral universe. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Block God out as one is open to new philosophies. As one is open to new philosophies, he has to have a constant revision of his philosophies because all man-made belief systems fail. Because only God's system is foolproof. So all the man-made systems we try fail. So as they fail, we try new things. We constantly rehash new ideas. It's Ecclesiastes that tells us that nothing is new under the sun, just new names. The old Freudian psychology has fallen by the wayside by a lot of newer psychologists. So they rename the traditional Freudian model of man, id, ego, and superego. It's renamed child, parent, and adult. It's called transactional analysis. It sweeps the country, and everybody gets into it, including many Christians. TA for Christians. You can find it in any Christian bookstore. Jude 16.